Good morning. My name is Steve Tomlinson. I'm one of the teaching pastors of Shelter Rock Church, and it is great to see you this morning. This has been a very emotional week for me since a week ago Wednesday, when I started getting a series of text messages that our brother Billy Graham had passed away. As a preacher, that affected me, and it affected me in a personal way because of how early I was impacted by Billy Graham. My father was group sales manager for the Long Island Railroad back in 1968, and Billy Graham was having a crusade in Madison Square Garden, so he ran Long Island Railroad trips into the city for the crusade, and I was there at 6 years old. And I remember being impressed with how many Christians there were in one room, and I'm like, wow, this place is packed. Move forward to 1972, Billy Graham was having a crusade at Shea Stadium. And I remember being there. Now I'm about 10 years old, and I'm watching this place packed with 55,000 people. And I was introduced for the first time to singers like Ethel Waters singing His Eye Is on the Sparrow, and this man, George Beverly Shea, singing I'd Rather Have Jesus, in this beautiful baritone voice. And then Billy Graham gave his message. And my memory of that event was just the hugeness of it all. Fast forward in time, the year was 1985. I have just gotten married, and I hear that Billy Graham is going to have a crusade in Hartford, Connecticut. Now, I'm thinking to myself, he's got to be pretty old by now. This could be one of his last crusades ever. I was way off, obviously. But I said to my brand new wife, we can stay in hotels now together. We're married. So let's go up there. I'd like to have an adult memory of Billy Graham preaching and a crusade. So we drove up to Hartford, Connecticut, and when we went in, I was, impressed with the, large group of people there. But then the whole service just seemed kind of dated to me. The hymns, the worship style, and George Beverly Shea seemed a lot older now, and when Billy Graham got up to speak, I'm thinking to myself, this is not that great of a sermon. I mean, it's kind of simple. I mean, what's the big deal? And then he gave an invitation, and thousands of people started coming down, and I started crying like a baby. I couldn't even speak to my wife. Look at the people. And then I realized for the first time, it was never about the person. It was about the message and the instrument that God chose to use to bring good news to this very broken world. And that is why this past week has been very emotional for me, as I ponder a life of somebody who finished well. Well, today at all eight services that Shelter Rock Church is doing today, we're all going to do a similar theme. We're going to pay tribute to Billy Graham, but not by telling you all details of his life. You can read plenty of those online. We're going to pay tribute to the man because of the message. And what we're going to wrap up with today is that in about 25 minutes, you will have an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ into your life, or to acknowledge that Christ has come into your life and thank the Lord for that. Before we go any further, would you bow your heads in prayer? Father, thank you that this morning, after a special time of worship, we now have a wonderful opportunity to be confronted by your word, challenged by your word, moved by your spirit, drawn by your spirit, to become the men and women you have called us to be. And I believe this morning that is your sons and daughters. Father, I pray that you would speak to each one of us where we are. We have issues in our life. We have fear. We have pain. We have doubt. And on the other side of the spectrum, we have pride. We have arrogance. We have this concept that we can save ourselves, but it is a lie. So, Lord, meet with us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our verse that we've been going through, the passages we've been going through, come from the book of Philippians, chapter 2. You just heard it read, but let's open our Bibles to that and just take a look. The passage comes down to Philippians chapter 2. It's found on page 1179 in any of the Bibles around the room. And we started 3 weeks ago with this verse. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. It's a very powerful concept. As I relate to you and as you relate to me, think like Jesus thinks. That should transform us in how we act, how we pursue things. And then last week, we followed up with the very next verse, verse 6, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And this very challenging concept that Jesus is God living among us. But now we move to verse 7. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Why? Why would God come and live among us, take on flesh and blood, all of our issues that we have to deal with, getting hungry, needing sleep, wanting friendship, needing bread for today, wondering about tomorrow, all these things he took on himself. Why? Well, the story is an old one, and it begins at the very beginning of the Bible. You see, if you look at the very beginning of the Bible, you read these words in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what we find is that he saw that something was not quite right. It needed a man, it needed a woman, and he created Adam and Eve. And as far as we can tell, they could have gone on for eternity, living in bliss, naming the animals, naming the plants, living in innocence before God. But temptation came. And the day came in which God comes in the garden. This is recorded in Genesis 3, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, where were we? Hiding. Now, realizing that we are naked, feeling shame, knowing we have disobeyed, and thus began the great fall, where humanity chose willfully to go in a different path, and it poisoned the whole world that we live in. And you don't have to go too far in the Bible to see how this poison was infecting everyone. Just the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, the two children of Adam and Eve at the time, Cain and Abel. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel? His blood is crying out from the ground." And so begins the pattern we see over and over and over again to this day. I move over to Exodus, and here's what I read from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is right, and I and my people are in the wrong." I flip a few pages over, and I'm in Numbers 22. And Balaam says to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize that you were standing on the road to oppose me." I flip a few pages over and I'm in the book of Joshua. They're entering the promised land. And Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel." I flip a few pages over, the first king of Israel. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions." I flip to the very next book, and David is saying the same thing. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." You know what's sobering about all those declarations of "I have sinned"? With the exception of David, the others are not really even repentant. They're acknowledging that there is sin, but only after they're caught. And when it comes to people like Pharaoh, there is no sense of, I'm going to live differently from now on. When it comes to people like Saul, Lord, I didn't do it exactly the way you wanted, but isn't this sufficient? We have a sin problem. It stems from the fall, and it flows from them to us, to me. Are you a sinner? I mean, do you recognize the depth of your own sin? It's funny how we actually think of ourselves as pretty good. You know, I'm measuring myself against various people. You know, I see Victor over there, and I'm like, I think I'm a little better than Victor, you know. Maybe not, maybe, you know. But the reality is we know it. And you know what really brings out your sin really well? If you want to have a comprehension of the depth of your sin, go to marital counseling. Because Michelle and I did this in 2008 for 10 days. Ever have root canal? It has a very similar feeling. You know, the first day you're having friendly conversation, telling the story of your life. The second day it's getting a little muddy. By the third day, it's that woman, it's that man, you know, and suddenly you're realizing I am filthy from head to toe with sin. But how do you deal with this problem? How do you face these issues that we live in a broken world and I am a broken person? You know, there's a book in the Bible. It's the book of Job. You may know the story of Job. There's a discussion in the heavenlies about how righteous Job is. And the enemy, the adversary, says to the Lord, it's only because you're protecting him. And so the Lord says, okay, take it all away. So he loses his family. He loses his health. He's now sick and in pain, surrounded by people who are not bringing him any comfort. And his wife turns to him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? But as Job is realizing all the issues that he's dealing with, he says one of the most profound statements, recognizing the problem that humanity has. And this is what he says. Job chapter 9, verse 32, referring to God. He is not a mere mortal like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more, then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. That's the problem. I feel awful. I live in an awful, broken world, and I need a mediator. Somebody who understands God's perspective but understands the world that I live in. But I move a little forward into the Bible and I come to a prophet. His name is Micah. And he recognizes that he has a sin problem. But God gives him a revelation that the cure for this sin problem is coming. And we read in Micah 7, verse 9, because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. The hope is coming. So why is it that Jesus became a man and lived among us? Here's where the Apostle Paul puts it in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. I have the answer to Job's prayer. There is somebody who can put his hand on both of us and bring us to God the Father. And how does that happen? The Apostle Paul describes it in Romans chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. That is the gospel. that God came up with a cure. He sent his own emissary. God comes in the flesh, lives among us, lives the perfect life while we lived a faulty life. And all the sin, our sin, comes upon him. And when he dies, he satisfies all God's righteous requirements. And instead, we get the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How? By faith, by belief. And that is the good news. That is the hope that every one of us has before us today. So this week, I had a cool opportunity. I was down in Clearwater Beach, Florida. Now, I've usually, when I go to Florida, go to either Orlando, maybe down to Fort Lauderdale, East Coast stuff. But I've never been to the West Coast, really, to speak of. And Clearwater Beach, it's nice. I mean, the sand was white, silky sand, big beaches. It was 83 to 85 degrees there. It was awesome. I didn't think of you guys at all. But unfortunately, why am I down in Clearwater Beach? It's because we have the privilege of hosting the Global Leadership Summit. It takes place in August. It's the largest leadership event in the world, and we are one of the satellite locations for it. When we start advertising it, I encourage you to be a part of it. But every year, they have preparation meetings, and they always choose a warm climate location. And so that beautiful description of Clearwater Beach I gave you, I saw it mostly from outside my window, because I'm in meetings all day long to prepare for these events. But one of the events is an opportunity to have just a small group of pastors, about 30 of us, and Bill Hybels, who is the master thinker of this whole Global Leadership Summit, and to ask him anything we want. He does this every year. And so Bill Hybels is the pastor of Willow Creek Community Church in Illinois, church of around 25,000 people. And he says, "Hey guys, good to see you again. I was in the veteran group because we've hosted the summit for 12 years. And he said, any questions? You guys rule the day. What do you want to talk about?" So I raised my hand. I said, "Bill, I would love to hear your response as you have processed Billy Graham's passing." And he said, "That's a great, great question." He told the story at first about when he first was introduced to Billy Graham. He receives a phone call in the office, and a secretary comes in and says, "Bill, Billy Graham's on the phone." Now, at this time, he is probably like in his early 30s, and the church at Willow has grown from meeting in a movie theater to now many thousands of people. So he says to his secretary, "You're kidding me, right?" He says, "No, he's really on the phone." So he picks it up. "Hello?" He says, "Hi, Bill, this is Billy Graham." And he's like, "Somebody's pranking me." But he like goes with it. Then he realized the southern accent, this is Billy Graham. And Billy says, "I wish you could come down to my home in Montreat. I'd love to have dinner with you." And so he went. In fact, this is a picture that was taken by Ruth Graham, Billy's wife, as they're sitting on the couch, a very young Bill Hybels, in the 1980s. And he said, "It was just a simple conversation." Billy said, "I heard a lot about your church. Tell me about it." But as the day wore on, Billy said to him, "Bill, would you read the Bible to me?" And he said, "Well, I feel like you should be reading to me." And he said, "I've had some hard times in ministry. My body is not working like I would wish it would. Could you just read the scripture to me?" And here's my Bible, and he takes Billy Graham's Bible, and he says, "Is there anything you want me to read?" He says, "You choose." So he opened to Psalm 34, and he started reading to Billy Graham. Billy Graham just leans on the seat and just puts his head back and lets the word of God wash over him. After he told that story, Bill Hybels said, "But it really brought me to why Billy Graham is special. And it comes down to the message." So then Bill told the story to us, pastors, about what happened on an airplane that connected this whole Billy Graham and the power of the message. So he's riding on an airplane with a man, and it's on one of these long flights. And you know, sometimes you can tell that somebody's open to talk on the plane, and other times they're like all closed down with headphones and everything. Well, this guy next to him was obviously open to talk. And apparently some cult leader had recently died. And the guy, "Yeah, did you hear about that guy who died?" And Bill said, "Yeah, I have heard of that." And guy says, "You know, I've kind of gotten back into religion." It says, Bill said, "How so?" "Well, I grew up in a religious household, and you know, but I kind of drifted away in college. You know, it wasn't that important to me. But you know, now I am back engaged, back in the game. He says, so I found the church and I send my kids and my wife to that church. And he said, well, what about you? And he said, well, I come occasionally. If they have a special fund, like last Christmas, I wrote them a check, you know, and, you know, gave to the church. But, I don't go, you know, busy. And Bill just kind of went with that. And he said, well, let me ask you a question. Because you sound like you believe in God, do you? Yeah, absolutely. I definitely think there's a God. He said, okay. Do you think that there's an afterlife? And he said, you know what? When I look at the profound thoughts that we've had, all the things of life and the experience, I said, it seems to point that there, yes, there is an afterlife. So Bill said to him, well, let me ask you, if there is an afterlife, do you think there is a preferred location to go in that afterlife? You know, one place better than another place. And he said, yeah, I do. I definitely would like to go to the better place. Fair enough. He said, well, let me ask you another question. How do you know you're going to go to that better place? And he said, well, I am an honest businessman. You know, I send my family to church. I'm a good person. I really am. And if God graves on the curve, I think I'm in good shape. So Bill said, can I use your napkin? And he takes his napkin and he draws a ladder with God at the top. And for those in Fellowship Hall, there's a big God here right at the top of this ladder. And so he says, what I'd like you to do, considering that God is holy and righteous, put your name somewhere on this ladder as to where you feel you are in relation to God. But before you do this, I want to ask you a question. First question is this. Who would you think is the most righteous person that you know of who has lived? The guy thought for a moment. And he said, I think maybe Mother Teresa. And Bill said, I think that's a good call. And so, you know, let me just write down Mother Teresa on this ladder here. I'm going to put her right here, and I'm going to tell you why. I never met Mother Teresa, but I read everything that she ever wrote. And you know, when you read her writings, she talks about her sin. She talks about the people that she's wronged, how argumentative she has been. You know, when she started the work in Calcutta, she was rejected at first, and she wrote all these nasty letters to the people over her saying they shouldn't have done that. She had to apologize to every single person. And then she confesses all the evil thoughts that she has had time and time again. And so if we asked her right now, I think she would not put herself very high. She was very self-critical. So Bill said, is there anyone in America that you think is somebody who is really righteous? And the man said what probably many of you would have said. You know, I think Billy Graham. And Bill said, you know what? It's funny. I actually had the chance to meet Billy Graham. And I actually did talk about these kinds of things with Billy Graham. And you know what? He doesn't put himself anywhere near Mother Teresa. But, you know, I think in fairness, when we look at Billy Graham, we have to put him closer to her. And so let's put him there, right there. Right below Mother Teresa. He said, I'm a pastor myself. You probably didn't know that as we started this conversation. But you know what? I wouldn't put myself anywhere near here, these two. I'd be down here somewhere. So here's the pencil. Write your name in as to where you feel you fit on this ladder. So what's he going to do? So right under where Bill put his name, he put his name like right under it. Thinking, you know, that's the closest I can come. And Bill said, the problem is, we can't save ourselves. The holiest among us do not have the holiness worthy of a holy God to come into his presence. We need something outside of ourselves, and that is why God came up with this incredible plan to come and live among us. And for those who believe, to take our sin upon himself, that we could have right relationship with God, but yet God's just requirements are met by Christ dying in our place. And then Bill asked the big question. Would you like to know for sure today that you are a believer? And the man said, I'm just not sure I want to go there. And Bill said to him, you do me one favor? Hold on to this napkin. Because this napkin could be the most important document that you have, because it points to what you need to do. This Friday was Billy Graham's memorial service. And if you had a chance to watch it, I put it on during my lunch, and I'm trying to write the sermon, watch the video, and eat lunch all at the same time. And I was surprised by how little I knew about the kids. Like, I know Anne Graham Lotz, she's a pretty famous Christian communicator. I know Franklin Graham, he does his own events. But the other three kids of Billy Graham and Ruth, I did not know. I didn't know the oldest child, and she went up first to share for about 3 minutes. Then Anne Graham Lotz came, and if you ever heard Anne Graham Lotz speak, she's a phenomenal communicator. And then this woman, Ruth, gets up, middle child, and she says, "I've been following Anne all my life, and it's a hard thing to follow." And she said in just 3 or 4 minutes, the story that moved me. She said, I am a daughter of Billy Graham, and I have my own Billy Graham story. Everyone has a Billy Graham story. I have mine. And she said, I got married after college, and I was married for 22 years. It didn't end well. It ended in divorce. And I'm Billy Graham's daughter, and I'm divorced. I felt shameful. I was embarrassed. But then I meet someone, and I think, this is it. This is the perfect person. This is going to be awesome. And everyone who loves me is telling me, please, take your time. Don't go too quickly. Take your time. But I didn't listen. I married him. And on my honeymoon, I knew immediately I made a mistake. And that marriage ended and collapsed very quickly. And she's going home to mom and dad's house, feeling embarrassed, feeling shameful, feeling like she's brought shame to her father's ministry and work. And as she nears the house, there is Billy standing on the porch. And she comes up to the porch. He wraps his big arms around her and says, "Welcome home, Ruth. Welcome home." And she said, "As much as it was my daddy putting his arms around me, it reminded me of the love of Jesus Christ, taking me just as I am, wrapping me up in his arms." And that got me emotional again. Because anyone who has walked with the Lord knows how powerful that is. One of my favorite preachers was a guy named E.V. Hill. I loved hearing E.V. Hill preach, but one of his best messages that I just absolutely love, he asks this question: when was God at his best? And he goes from the creation of the universe to the creation of Adam and Eve to the creation of Israel to Jesus being born in a manger to healing the sick. And it's like each time he develops each of these points, and then he finally gets to Calvary and he says, "God at his best." And then he says, "No, that was pretty good. That was good, but wasn't his best." And then he gets to the resurrection. And at this point, everyone who's listening to E.V. Hill is like, "Yeah, man, go for it, you know, preach it." And he gets to the resurrection when the stone is rolled away and the angel says, "He is not here, for he is risen." And then he says, "God at his best." Almost, not quite. It was pretty good. It was. He says, "I'll tell you when God was at his best. It was in 1949, on September 11th, when he came into a little boy and saved him. God at his best." And at that moment, every eye in that place got wet, because we realized that's what it's all about. See, to hear the sermon, to hear a talk that inspires you, that's really not where it's at. Where it's at is when I recognize I need this for me. I need saving. I need God's touch in my life. So inside your worship folder is a card. I'd like you to take it out. It's a card that asks some simple questions that you can respond to. And I ask everyone to fill out this card, every single person. Now, if you can't fill it out, that's in fairness, integrity. That's good. Be honest to yourself. But whether you came to faith many years ago or whether today is your day, here are the questions I'd like you to respond to. First, I freely acknowledge that I have not lived the perfect moral standards of a holy God. If this is you, put that on the card. I check this. I realize I have not lived up to God's standards. The second one is I understand that my wrongdoings must be atoned for to satisfy the demands of God's justice. If you understand that, check it. The third one, I hereby soundly reject the self-atonement plan. This is the idea that I can climb this ladder all by myself on my righteousness. Well, I'd like to see how far you get just trying to match these two, let alone a holy, righteous God. And the last one is this. I humbly ask that Christ's atoning work be applied to all my wrongdoings. Now, if you can sign these or if you can affirm these from the past, here's what I want you to do. Sign the bottom of this card and put when it happened. I'll show you mine. It's 1966. What happened in 1966? That's a long time ago, Steve. In 1966, I was 5 years old. My brother read me a Christian tract. At the end of this tract, which was called Holy Joe, and I keep it in a safe, it says, would you like to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? Would you like to be forgiven of your sins? And you know, even as a five-year-old, I knew I was not too good. And I said to my brother, who was 12, I want to become a Christian. To which my brother did that profound holy thing of, Mom, Steve wants to become a Christian, what do I do? And my mom came over and prayed with me. And I always remember that. Yeah, I had my doubts. Yeah, at age 16, I recommitted my life to Christ. But what we're doing today is to have a memorial of either this day that you received Jesus Christ, or that in the past you are remembering like me. And here's what we're going to do. Everyone is going to give you the opportunity to receive Holy Communion. If you are a Christian, this meal is open for you, and we're going to come up and receive it. Now, here's what you can do. You come up, and there's going to be an usher right here. You come up on the right side of any of these aisles, on the right side, and just put your card down here. What the usher is going to stamp on it is paid in full. Now, if you look at my card, I stamped it a lot. And I was watching some people. They turned it over and said, stamp the back too, because I just want to remember that my sins are paid for. And then after you've had your card, you keep your card. You come and take communion, the bread, cup, bring it back to your seat, and take it quietly to yourself. And as a tribute to Billy Graham and the ministry he lived, we're going to sing a song together that was sung at every single crusade, Just As I Am. Would you pray with me? Father, in this holy moment, as we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ through Holy Communion, today is special. Today we're saying, Lord, thank you for saving me. And some folks are saying that right now, this morning, this is my time. I am not pursuing the self-atonement plan. I am depending on a holy Savior who became a man, lived among us, took my sin upon him. And now the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.